Have you ever been rejected? Have you ever felt rejected? At lunch today, consider sharing some stories of rejection. Do you think you deserved it? Do you think it was fair? Do you like getting rejected? Sometimes in our hurts, when we experience being rejected or feeling rejected, we may have thoughts of, don't they know who I am? How dare them? How could they make this response making me feel rejected? Sometimes we associate the hurt of being rejected with the view that we have of ourselves. Reality is that sometimes we do deserve to be rejected. Imagine, for example, if you're applying for a job and you may think you are qualified to get an offer. But what if there's other candidates that are way more qualified than you for that offer? It is right for that company to reject you and take a more qualified candidate. There are times when being rejected is understandable. It's fair. But what about those times when you think it's not fair? When you don't think you deserve it? Those in particular hurt the most. We often take rejection poorly, especially when we have a greater elevated sense of what we deserve. When we know that there are better candidates, better applicants out there for a particular job, we understand if the job is going to be given to someone else. But when we feel like we deserve to get it, when we do not deserve to be rejected, that hurts more. There are times when we feel that pain of rejection, particularly because we have an inflated view of ourselves. This morning, I want to talk to you about someone who truly, absolutely did not deserve to be rejected. You and I may hit moments or circumstances where it would be fair for us, it would be right for us to feel and experience rejection. But there is someone I want to talk to you about who, under any circumstance, would not deserve to be rejected, and yet he was. I'm going to talk to you about today, about rejecting Jesus. Would you open God's Word to Luke chapter 22? We'll be reading from verse 47 all the way to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 22, we'll be reading from verse 47. And if you are visiting with us, our church is working our way through the Gospel of Luke, passage by passage. We are approaching the part in the gospel where Jesus is rejected. Listen to God's word from Luke 22, reading from verse 47. Here's the word of the Lord for us this morning. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else said, saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to the council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Amen. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching and the hearing of his word? Let's pray. Oh God, we need your help to hear from you. Would you help me proclaim this truth as you have intended it? And would you help us hear your truth for our hearts? May Christ be exalted, even as we consider his rejection. May our hearts be convicted. May the darkness and the dark corners of our hearts be exposed today, so that our hearts may be drawn to you. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. As we read God's word, I wonder if you picked up on scenes that unfolded for us. There are four scenes in the passage we have just read, and there is a red thread that goes through all of them. In each of them, Jesus is being rejected in various ways. There are four categories of people. In each of the scenes, in the four scenes, there are categories of people who reject Jesus in different ways. Jesus is rejected by Judas. Jesus is rejected by Peter. Jesus is rejected by the crowd, the men who are watching over Jesus. And he's rejected by the priests. Each of these scenes of rejection provide us with warnings and lessons. And if I were to bring all the scenes together and the lessons that these four scenes of rejection teach us, what I want to convince you of today is that rejecting Jesus is a terrible idea. Rejecting Jesus is a terrible idea, even though we see it unfolded for us four times from four angles. They're all coalescing together to put a spotlight on the reality that the one and truly the only one who never deserved, who would not be fair for him to experience any ounce of rejection, yet he is rejected from four angles in our passage. And I want to see today not only the way rejection unfolds, because there are different dynamics in which people reject Jesus. We will see the how of rejecting Jesus, how it happens, the ways in which those patterns of rejection continue even today. But after we look at the how, I hope to see at the end of the message today why it's a terrible idea to reject Jesus. Perhaps you're here today and perhaps you're not yet reconciled with Christ. Perhaps you're here today, especially if you're visiting and you're walking to this assembly and this gathering of people. We talk about Jesus. If you're not yet reconciled with Christ, perhaps you're still rejecting him, and there are things and reasons why you feel like you cannot yet turn to Jesus. I hope that your heart will be challenged to consider why it's a terrible idea to keep rejecting Jesus. But perhaps you're a Christian today here, and I think that's most of us, and you may feel like, oh, this is not for me. This is for the non-Christian. This is for the people who continue to reject Jesus. Oh, friend, this is for you and me. We need to hear this message. So let's dive in. Why is it a terrible idea to reject Jesus? And how are we tempted to do so? Four ways Jesus is rejected in our text. He's rejected, first of all, through fake affection. Jesus is rejected through fake affection. We see that as Jesus is encountered by Judas. Verses 47 through 53, notice what Judas used as he came to the garden where Jesus was on the Mount of Olives. Notice what Judas used to betray Jesus. Outward, fake affection. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, just to clarify, the kissing that's involved here is the kissing on the cheek. It's a sign of friendship. It's a sign of closeness. It's a sign of close fellowship. And Judas is the man who plays the outward game of pretending. He uses a sign that symbolizes closeness to Jesus. But while Judas played the outward sign of closeness, his heart was anything but close to Jesus. Judas showed outward closeness, but inwardly he was fine to act against Jesus, to turn him over, to betray him. Friends, it's hard enough to think about the reality that Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Jesus. But it's even worse to see that Judas used a sign of affection and closeness in his betrayal of Jesus. And for Judas, who was one of the 12, to do this, it's shocking. Jesus saw through what Judas was doing. That's why when Judas comes close to Jesus to kiss him, Jesus says to him in reply in verse 48, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" I love how J.C. Ryle put it beautifully. "The worst and most wicked acts may be done under a show of love to Christ." The worst and most wicked acts may be done under a show of love to Christ. Friends, outward affections for Jesus, while inwardly our hearts are opposite to him. Friends, that trap is with us today still. When we go through the motions of pretending to someone on the outside, while on the inside our thoughts and affections towards Jesus have changed, it's a real possibility. If I look at the 16 years of pastoring here, there are former members who have walked away from the faith. There are men and women who used to be part of this congregation who have professed Christ. And something happened in their lives, and they departed from the faith. And I wish I could tell you that that departure happened in one instance, in one event. But in most cases, the progress is outwardly things look fine. But inwardly, the heart, the thoughts, and the affections begin distancing from Jesus. Outwardly, we don't see any change, not at first. And we may only see it when it's too late. Judas planned this event. Judas had these thoughts. This was, oops, I just fell into a moment of denial or a betrayal. The heart that distances itself from Christ may put an outward show of affection. And we as believers should not be naive. We should not be gullible to think that a mere outward sign of affection is enough. That's why, as a congregation, we want to be always vigilant against nominal Christianity. Again, playing the pretend game of being close to Jesus. That's why, parents in Christian homes, we want to be careful of not assuming that our children are Christians just because they show some outward signs. And we don't want to be naturally and perpetually suspicious of people's salvation, but we also don't want to take simple outward signs of affection as necessarily representing what's going on the inside. We can reject Jesus through fake affections. On the outside, people may not realize it until it's too late. Judas is a man who thinks he can fake his affections for Jesus, but Jesus knows it. Jesus knows when we are against him. Jesus knows when our hearts have moved away from him. Even while we may still play the pretend game. In contrast to the fake affection of Judas in the first scene, we see the genuine love of Jesus. As the betrayal leads to the arrest of Jesus, conflict escalates between the disciples of Jesus and the crowd. that followed Judas. The disciples decide to use their sword in violent self-defense. Verse 50, we're told that one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Perhaps they were thinking, oh, Jesus told us back in verse 30-something that we should buy a sword. This is a time to use it. Perhaps they're thinking, this is why we're supposed to have swords. But Jesus stops them from retaliating with physical violence. That is not why Jesus told them they should get swords. If you missed that sermon, go back 2 weeks ago and you can listen to it. But the reason why Jesus told them to get swords is not so that they may use it in violence. Here Jesus shows clearly that the disciples have misunderstood how to apply Jesus' words about needing swords. Jesus did something the very opposite of what the disciples thought about how to use the swords. He responded at the opposite spectrum of retaliation. He responded with healing the ear of the man who came to arrest Jesus. And just pause for a moment and consider this. This is the last miracle Jesus performs before he's crucified. This is the last healing. And who gets to benefit from his healing? A man from the crowd that came to arrest him. His very enemy. The very one who came, along with others with clubs and swords, to arrest Jesus. This is genuine affection. This is genuine love. How radical is Jesus' response to respond to evil with good? I love how Pastor Mike McKinley said it beautifully. Jesus' victory would not be won with swords, and his kingdom would not be opened with violence. Judas's fake affection is contrasted here with Jesus' genuine love, even for the ones who came to arrest him. Jesus' love is seen in seeking to do good even to his enemy. No wonder that the followers of Jesus would later be commanded in the New Testament to follow the example of Jesus when Paul wrote in Romans 12:17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Jesus not only displays genuine love in this moment, what Judas showed fake affection, Jesus also speaks a truth to the priests and officers of the temple who came to arrest him. Verse 52 and 53, he says to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" That's how the priests and the leaders of the temple saw Jesus, at least through their actions. By the equipment they brought, they saw him as a robber. As Jesus is arrested, he gives a clear interpretation of why this is happening. Why are the leaders of Israel coming against Jesus as if against a robber? He says in verse 53, "I was with you day after day in the temple. You did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus does not hide telling the priests the truth. Genuine love does not mean that we hide or back down from speaking the truth. Jesus is telling the priests why they seem to be succeeding in this moment. He says the priests are finally able to carry out their plans to arrest Jesus with the help of Judas, the betrayer, the one who faked his affections for Jesus. The priests are able to do all this, acting not in their power, but acting in the power of darkness. What a clear indictment of their actions. For Jesus to say, in the hearing of it all, of Judas, who just betrayed him, of the priests, of their servants who came to capture Jesus, that the success they're having in that moment, at that night, is because the hour granted to them has come, and the power of darkness is at work through their actions. Friends, genuine love does not mean that we hide from the truth. Jesus exerted both compassion and courage in the same moment, healing an enemy and yet confronting the crowd, telling them what is happening in that moment is that they are led, they are fueled by the power of darkness. Oh, friends, using fake affections for Jesus, turning against Jesus, seeking to take him out, these are ways in which the power of darkness manifests. And that power of darkness continues to have its way, even today. Let me ask you, are there ways in which a power of darkness may be at work in your life? Are you intentionally putting up a front of fake affections for Jesus while deep down you reject him? That's a power of darkness. Are you turning against Jesus in some ways? Are there ways in which you seek to eliminate him from your life? That's a power of darkness. Jesus is rejected through fake affections. But there's a second way Jesus is rejected. In the second scene in our passage, Jesus is rejected through denial. As the arrest of Jesus was unfolding, the scene moves to the courtyard of the high priest. There, the camera zooms in on one of the disciples, on Peter. Back in verse 33, Peter told Jesus that he is ready to go for Jesus and with Jesus, even to prison, and give his life for Jesus. But here, in the priest's courtyard, we see a different side of Peter. When a servant girl commented that Peter was also with Jesus, he replied to her quickly, "Woman, I do not know him." When another man spoke again and commented that he saw Peter with the followers of Jesus, Peter replied to him, "Man, I'm not." But about an hour later, another person insisted that Peter was a follower of Jesus. And for the third time in verse 60, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." In this moment of peer pressure, of calling Peter out as a follower of Jesus, Peter reacts with a firm denial, denying that he knows Jesus, denying that he's a follower of Jesus. And this happened not only once, but three times in the course of an hour plus. What happened to Peter? What happened to him in this moment? If you remember from a few weeks ago, Jesus warned Peter that Satan demanded to sift the disciples. The devil had one primary goal in mind, to cause their faith in Christ to fail, to lead them to stop trusting Christ, to cause them to stop leaning on Jesus. The difficulties, the pressures they would face were aimed to detach the disciples away from Christ. And in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter did just that. Seeing Christ arrested, seeing him take the path of suffering, of defeat, perhaps that was too much for Peter. In these moments of dashed hopes for the kingdom, in these moments of high risks, Peter's impulse was to give up on Jesus, to detach his life and his identity from Jesus. Friends, the devil has the same purpose with Christians today, to cause the followers of Jesus to break the trust with Jesus. He's got one aim. He's not bothered by all who belong to him, to the devil, but he's after all who belong to Jesus. And he's going to try to get you in situations, in circumstances in life that will cause you to doubt, will cause you to ask yourself, is it really worth trusting this Jesus when my hopes, when my dreams, when the promises I thought were mine, when they seem to be dashed and gone? Do you ever feel embarrassed to associate with Jesus? Can you remember a time in your life when you had a hard time trusting in Christ? Can you remember a time in your life when you were not sure if you really want to associate with Jesus anymore? Perhaps in your current work, at your job, do you feel embarrassed if others came to know that you are a Christian? When someone at work makes a comment about Jesus about Christianity, do you put your head in the sand and just pretend like you did not hear it? What are the circumstances in your life when you might be tempted to be quiet about you being a follower of Jesus? I was so proud of Raina a few weeks ago, watching and listening to her defense, her research defense. As she gave her presentation, at the end of the presentation, she came to a moment in which she thanked a number of people. And part of the gratitude she expressed was gratitude to God for helping her endure through the process of this research. She was not afraid to let her peers, to let her supervisor, to let the professors who examine her defense, she was not afraid to let them know that she is a follower of Jesus. So much so that her advisor at the end came to me and we chatted a little bit, and he said, I know that Raina's faith community was a big part of her life. Praise be to God. That we have members who are not afraid, who are not ashamed, who are not intimidated by their faith in Jesus. Christ followers, let us not be ashamed of Christ, of being his followers. But let us learn from Peter. You and I today may say, of course. I mean, we're ready. I mean, we would do the same. But I think we would miss the lesson from Peter. Remember, Peter was very confident 20 verses earlier. But when the devil sifts us, when the devil comes against us to shake up our lives, when our dreams and hopes and promises are shaken, it is then that we get to see what our faith is made of. So let's not be cocky like Peter 20 verses earlier. Let's learn that if this happened to Peter, if Peter failed in this moment, we should be cautious. We should be dependent on the Lord. We should be dependent on prayer, constantly depending on the Lord. Lord, help me not be ashamed of you. Help me not be intimidated by the pressures that I face in my circles of influence. Help me to stand for Christ when the opportunity comes, don't be cocky like Peter. Be humbly dependent on the Lord, knowing that any of us could be taken down and shaken like Peter was. Pray for strength not to deny Jesus, not to distance yourself from Christ when the pressures increase. Jesus is rejected through fake affection. Jesus is rejected through denial. Thirdly, in the third scene, Jesus is rejected through mockery. We see that in verses 63 to 65. As Jesus was denied by Peter, he was also beaten and mocked by the men who had arrested him. Look at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. For these men, it was not enough to inflict on Jesus physical pain. They sought to hurt Jesus, not only physically, but also to hurt Jesus through his word, through their words. We're told that they inflicted on Jesus verbal assaults, demeaning him, shaming him, mocking him. And you may know that the hurt through words usually lasts longer than the hurt through physical pain. Anyone who's experienced emotional or verbal abuse will tell you that they would rather endure a physical blow than the blow of verbal and emotional abuse. This is why we get to see here in the account of Jesus, Luke records the details not so much of how Jesus was beaten, but how he was mocked and spoken against. Verse 64, they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And Luke concludes describing their treatment of Jesus in verse 65. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. What's surprising in this description of the third scene is that Luke is emphasizing not the physical beating, but the mockery, the false accusations, the demeaning words, the shameful ways in which Jesus was spoken to. Jesus did not go straight from being arrested to being executed. That journey included not just betrayal and denial, it also included being mocked, publicly ridiculed, verbally demeaned and degraded. Friends, what this means for you and me who are followers of Jesus is that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we must be ready to endure the world's mocking of Jesus every day. The world will distort the truth about Jesus. The world will make Jesus look bad for the sake of claiming to be the only God or the only way to God. The world does not like the claim that there is no other way, that the only way to the Father is through Jesus. The world will react against that truth. As we live in a time when the sexual revolution is turning the ethical foundations of our society upside down, as our society is pushing aggressively the values of the LGBTQ agenda, it will seek to mock and to shame anyone who rejects those values. And when we bring the name of Jesus into those conversations, the world will seek to reject Jesus. And not just to reject him, but to do so by mocking the name of Jesus, by mocking the values that God revealed to us in His Word by distorting the truth. Students, especially for those of you who are attending in public schools, do others at school look down upon you because you go to church? Do others look down upon you or make funny comments because you associate yourself with Jesus? If so, tell someone in your family about it. Here's the reality. Those who follow Jesus should expect to receive the same treatment as the world administered to Jesus. Mockery, public shame. Perhaps the most hurtful mocking comments are those that come from family members who are unbelievers. And some of you know what that looks like. When they make that comment that puts you down, that when they make that comment that distorts the truth about Jesus and about you simply because you follow Jesus, when that happens, remember that you are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. But let's also be careful that we do not give them reasons, valid reasons, to critique us because we fail to act in the same way Jesus acted. When we get the sword out and we're ready to act in the human flesh, oh, friends, the world may have reasons to criticize us rightly. If we have to endure suffering for the name of Jesus, let's do so because we act in godly ways, in faithful ways. And when that happens, let's not be intimidated, afraid, or ashamed of Jesus. What was Jesus' response to all that mockery? Silence. He did not revile or respond to those who mocked him. I love the encouragement that we get from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. No, friends, Jesus did not only endure the cross, but the shame of the mockery of those who made fun of him. He endured it as well, and he despised it. When others throw verbal grenades at Jesus or at his followers, it's tempting to let those comments crush us. But notice what Jesus did to the shame and the mockery he received. He did not take it to heart. He despised it. He let it run off. Some of us are afraid of being mocked by the world. But let's not allow the fear of being mocked or made fun of or marginalized lead us to withdraw from Jesus. The closer we follow Jesus, the closer we may receive the same effects as Jesus experienced. Jesus is rejected through fake affection, through denial, through mockery, and finally, Jesus is rejected through misjudging him. Jesus is rejected through misjudging him. In the last scene that starts in verse 66, it moves from the way the men, the soldiers, or the priests treated Jesus to what happened to Jesus the next morning when the priests convened together to begin their court, their Jewish court of deciding the fate of Jesus. And they begin this examination with an important question in verse 67. If you are the Christ, tell us. What a question. Now, let me clarify. The name Christ is not a name. It's a title. We use it as a name, but in the Jewish writings, the Old Testament writings, the name Christ is a title. It really meant the anointed king, God's promised anointed king who would restore the kingdom that God promised, who would bring a kingdom that would have no end, as God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Jewish people, the Israelites, were waiting for the Messiah or the Christ. They're the same, different words for the same office. So they're asking, these priests are asking Jesus, are you the promised king? Are you the Messiah? If so, tell us. You would think these guys are interested to know the identity of Jesus, his true identity. But we know better than that. They're here at the court, not because they wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah. They're asking this question not because they want to know the identity of Jesus, but because they want to trap Jesus and have reasons to condemn him. So Jesus answers in a way that exposes their hearts. Verse 67 and 68, but he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Jesus knows that the problem these priests had was not a lack of information about Jesus. The problem they had was a lack of faith. Even if Jesus gave them the answer to their question, they would still not believe. And this reveals the utter power of darkness that was over their human hearts. To be face to face with Jesus, to challenge him to reveal his identity plainly, and yet Jesus says to them, if I tell you the answer, you will still not believe. That's the power of darkness. Face to face with the evidence, and still draw the wrong conclusion. To have all the proofs you need and still refuse to believe. Oh, friends, this shows that failing to believe is never a matter of lacking the right evidence. This is why apologetics is a very limited field. Because you can come up with all the arguments in the world, and you still will not believe. No amount of getting the right answers will turn a heart that is set on disbelief. That's why conversion and faith are a gift from God. They're not the work of man. We must believe in Jesus, but when the heart of man is under the power of darkness, those hearts will refuse to believe even if Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah in person, right in their face. But Jesus identifies himself in greater terms than the Messiah. He's not just saying, yes. He actually says more. Even though he doesn't literally say yes, by the way he's answering, He's giving them more than they're asking for. Verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Notice the confidence Jesus has. As the Messiah, he says, the Son of Man will stand at the right hand of the power of God. Amazing confidence, amazing claim. He knows that no matter what these priests will do to him, he as the Son of Man will be honored at the right hand of God, at the right hand of God's power. And here's also a final warning to these priests. He is telling them, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Clarification, the phrase Son of Man is not talking about the humanity of Jesus. It's a phrase that comes from Daniel 7, the passage that Reina read earlier in our text, in our service. It's a way to actually talk about a divine being that interacts with God the Father in Daniel 7. To whom will be given dominion and the kingdom forever and ever and ever. So when Jesus is saying, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God, he is making a claim to his divinity. And the priests understand it. They get it, because the next question they ask in verse 70 is this: are you the Son of God then? Oh, friends, the answer Jesus gives, again, is both veiled and clear, both at the same time. Jesus gives them the answer not because he's afraid to speak, but because he wants them to hear the answer they themselves are saying about Jesus. He says in verse 70, "You say that I am." Jesus is saying, "You have the right answer, and you still won't believe. You have the right answer about Jesus." And verse 71, they reply, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it for ourselves from our own lips." Friends, this is why rejecting Jesus is a terrible idea. Because the one who's being rejected is the Son of Man, who will sit at the right hand of the power of God. Rejecting him makes everything different in our lives. The priests had the evidence and still went forward. But what about you and me? What is your verdict about Jesus as the Son of God? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? It's not enough for you to have the right information that he is the Son of God. The priests had that information. And still, they chose not to follow Jesus. They still chose not to trust him. They move forward with getting rid of him. Because you can have the right information about Jesus and still reject him, because you misjudge him. Friends, humanity's problem is that all of us have rejected God's promised king. There's a reality that all of us in our human nature are bent on rejected God's promised king. But in the hope of the gospel, there's hope for those who reject God's king. And the hope is that in these four scenes, one of those scenes, something else happened that I left out. Peter. Remember what happened with Peter when he denied Jesus for the third time? We are told that immediately, while he was speaking, while he was denying Jesus for the third time, immediately the rooster crowed. And what happened? The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." How amazing that at the very moment when the rooster crowed, Jesus took the initiative to look at Peter. And in that moment, the eyes of Jesus met the eyes of Peter. And in that moment, Peter is undone. He remembered the words of Jesus. And then he did something that every failing Christian should do when we doubt and fail in our faith. Look at verse 62. He went out and wept bitterly. His weeping was marked by deep sorrow for his denial of Jesus. His sorrow has done its work in Peter's heart. Well, friends, here's hope for sinners. If Peter had fallen so deeply to the point of denying Jesus three times, and yet he was given the grace to repent, he was given the look from Jesus that caused Peter to remember the words of Jesus, and sorrow came over him. Friends, you and I can have hope of turning from rejecting Jesus. Look to Jesus. As he's looking to sinners today, look to him. Look to him to experience the repentance that our hearts need. Look to him to remember his words and to find the strength to begin weeping and to get it out, beginning the path of repentance. If you want to know more what it means to turn back to Jesus from the path of rejecting him, I would love to talk to you after the service. I want to encourage you to speak to any Christians in this congregation. But don't leave from this place simply rejecting Jesus. Look to Jesus to find grace for repentance. For those of us who have been following Christ for a while, remember that Peter experienced this failure after walking with Jesus for 3 years. Remember that Peter was confident. Remember that Peter thought he could do it, and yet he failed. Let Peter's experience, both his failure, his denial, and his repentance, be both an encouragement and a caution for us. But let us praise the God who takes the initiative to look upon pitiful sinners and start the process of drawing us to him as he looks at us and as we, in turn, look to him. Friends, rejecting Jesus is a terrible idea because the one who is rejected by society, by the world, even by some of his own followers, the one who is rejected is the one who will stand at the right hand of God in glory and power. The power of darkness may do its work in us and among us, but a day will come when Jesus will come again, and we will see his glory and power, not only through the eyes of faith, but we will see his glory and power through our physical eyes. Until then, let us fight any instinct and desire in us to reject Jesus. Let us be cautious of any fake affections. Let us look out for any opportunities or lures to deny him. Let us be considerate and be aware of any pressures of mockery that we may succumb to and be afraid of. And let us be guarded of not misjudging who Jesus is. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for revealing to us that your Son, your only begotten Son, would go down the path of suffering to the point of experiencing rejection in ways in which we have never experienced. Yet, Father, he experienced it for our sake, so that we who have rejected you would be brought back, reconciled to you. Father, we pray that in the name of Jesus, you would work powerfully in our hearts, that you would draw rejecting sinners who have rejected Christ, draw us back to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.